Well, good morning. Once again, good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles or on your phones or what have you to Matthew 28. That's where we'll be this morning, Matthew chapter 28. And we will continue in this little series we've been doing for Easter and the weeks that led up to Resurrection Day and last week. And we continue to behold Christ. In the text, that's what we'll do this morning. That next week we'll start a new series, and I'm not sure whether that's going to be the book of Colossians or whether we will be going through Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. So I have some praying to do as we seek the Lord's direction in our studies. And you have to come back next week now just to see what it's going to be. So it'll be a nice surprise. Hope to see you all here. Matthew 28. My hope as we look at this text this morning, right here at the end of the chapter, verses 16 through 20, is that we would leave here this morning better equipped to rest confidently in the power and the goodness and the supremacy and the authority of Jesus, knowing that He is all that we need, and that we would experience a joy and a peace in living a life of obedience to Him because of who He is. That's what we want to do. We want to look upon our Savior and just behold who He is and let that direct us in the way we live our lives. We're going to look at something very specific that He is calling us to this morning. Something that we must do as a church, as individuals, we must do this thing that He's calling us to. And as we do so, we need to keep in mind who He is. That is the key to following Him. If we forget that, if we forget who He is, we won't be following Him for long. And so that's the end to which we will endeavor this morning and the end to which we will now pray as we go before the Lord. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this church where we can come together and worship and open Your word without fear. We just thank You, Lord, for this time together. And as we look into Your word here this morning, I pray that we would be changed by it, that it would be powerful to transform our hearts and our minds and our lives. And so I pray that for everyone here this morning, that You would meet us where we are in our lives and help us to become more like Jesus, to trust Him, to lean on Him in faith, to walk, to follow Him in faithful obedience. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story, if you're unaware to this point, is that Jesus has come. He's been born, taken on flesh, born as a man, lived a life, He ministered to people. He was crucified for the sins of people, and He died, He was buried, He was resurrected. We celebrated that and looked at that in great detail last week. And now here He is at the end of Matthew's book here. He's been risen, and He's spent some time with His disciples, with people, showing Himself to them, proving Himself alive again. He's been resurrected, and with His resurrection comes hope for all of us. And now here He is at the very end of the book, the last words of His that Matthew records for us, His parting message, if you will, to His disciples here. In chapter 28, verses 16 to 18, or 20 rather, this is what Jesus tells his disciples and us today by extension, that this is his message for in the light of his resurrection, right? In the light of the fact that Christ has come back to life, that salvation and hope and peace and all that is found in him alone, this then is what we are to do. And so in verse 16, it says this, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This text is often referred to, and you may even see it in the heading there in your Bible, as the Great Commission. And if anything, I think that is an understatement. Understanding what Jesus is commissioning us to do here is beyond of just great importance. It is of the utmost importance that we would do this, that we would be about the business of making disciples, of fulfilling this command of Christ here. And this is something we need to pay attention to, because here's what's revealed to us in this text, right? And we'll recall earlier in the book of Matthew in chapter 16, Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Jesus has said, look, I am going to change the world, and I'm going to do it through the church, right? You understand that? That's Jesus's chosen vehicle to spread the gospel throughout all the world. And he says, I will do it. I will build my church, and it will not go away. It will not fall. Not even the gates of hell will be able to stand against the church. But then the question is, okay, but well, how? How is he going to go about doing that? How will he build this church? He could do it any number of ways, right? He's God, right? So he could do it miraculously, you know, one Christian at a time, meeting them and converting them the way he did with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He could do that. If that was what Jesus wanted to do, if that was his prerogative, that's certainly something that he could have done and built the church up all over the world that way. But that's not the way he has chosen to do it. And what's revealed here in this text this morning is that he means to use us, his people, his church, to build his church, to rescue people, to snatch them out of the fire, to change the world, to make new followers of him. He tells us that is the charge he's giving us. I want you to do that. You, my people, go and make disciples. Now, I'll be with you. He says, I will be with you, but this is something that I am commanding you to do. Now, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever really stopped and thought about the role he has given you to play in his kingdom? There are no bench warmers, right, in the kingdom of God. Every one of us is called to this and to other things, and we have specific callings and giftings and unique ways in which God uses each of us, but this is one thing that every one of us is called to, and that is making disciples. And that's not just something that, you know, that the elders in your church take care of and you sit back and watch. That is something that every Christian is called to do, to multiply. Just as at creation, he created man and woman and charged them with multiplying, so in the new creation, to borrow language from Paul there, we are called to multiply, to create disciples. baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what Christ has commanded. And now you might be doubting. Right? You might be in the same spot as some of the people in this story here. It's when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Right? And you might be here worshiping, singing the music, listening to the preaching, but thinking in the back of your mind, I'm not sure. This is a daunting sort of task. I'm not sure I'm up for this. I'm not sure how God could use me. Maybe you think there must be some mistake, right? Maybe he doesn't know me that well, because if he did, certainly he would not put something as important as this in my charge. But I promise you, there is no mistake. He knows you. He knows each one of us. He knows your heart and everything about you and me. Right? In case we need reminded, here's just some text, right, from all over the Bible. So in 1 Kings, right, 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, "You, God, and you only, you know the hearts of all the children of mankind." He knows you on that heart level. He knows you. Psalm 139, "You are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." He knows us. He knows us intimately. He knows that. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. Right? Something that we try so hard to hide from other people. He knows them all. Psalm 103, he remembers that we are dust, right? At the end of the day, that's what every one of us is, right? We're just dust. James says our life is like a vapor. It's like here and gone. Yet, despite all this, despite knowing our hearts and the way they can run astray, knowing our weaknesses and our failures, he has prepared good works for us to do. Ephesians chapter 2, right? That's a famous passage there in verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Then it says in verse 10, "And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you get what he's saying there? Look, God has a plan for your life. He does not expect you to sit still, ride the bench, do nothing. He has planned things for you to do. He has designed you in such a way to use you, to change the world, to bring the gospel to people around you, to fulfill this commission. Or you're part of it anyway, as we all work as one body of Christ. And get this, God plans to use you not in spite of your weaknesses. So let's first just acknowledge we all have those, right? Like we all have weaknesses. I don't know what yours are. I know what mine are. I might know what some of yours are, but I don't know all. But I know that we all have them. We all have weaknesses, yet God plans to use us, not in spite of them, but because of them. Look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. Where he's praying to God that God would take away this affliction from him. And God responds and says, "Listen, my grace, Paul, is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." That's God's response to Paul. I don't know how you would feel if that was the response you got from God. But Paul then says, okay, so therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, that sounds counter. That sounds paradoxical. But the focus of Paul here is on Christ's power, Christ's authority. Now, When we look at a text like this Great Commission text, where Jesus is saying, this is what I want you to do, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, there are typically one of two ways that people respond to something like that. They either will say, I won't do it because I can't do it. I can't possibly. Like, that's beyond me, right? I don't know how to do that, so I won't, right? Or if they're a real type A sort of go-getter, they might say, all right, let's do it. I'm going. I'm not waiting for anybody. I don't need any help. I'm going to do it myself. Now, both of those responses are wrong, right, and will not lead to success in following Christ. If you're the gung-ho, let's go do it, let's no help needed, let's just get it done. If you're that type, okay, you need to recognize one thing, and that is you don't have the ability or the authority to actually complete something like this on your own. But this is a way, go make disciples of Christ all over the world, right? You can try, but you don't have the authority to bring this about. And if you're the, I don't know that I can do it, I'm not up for it, if you're that type, then you need to hear this. You're right. You can't. You can't do it. But also look at what the text says. You're not alone. You're not alone in this. Christ will be with you always. Now, the authority of Jesus, that is what gives him both the right to issue this command, to commission us in this way, and the power to enable us to fulfill it, enable us to obey him. Fulfilling this commission depends entirely on his authority, which is why he mentions that first, before he gets to the command part. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Notice the motivation there, right? Why are Jesus' disciples, including us, supposed to do this? Why are we supposed to go and make disciples, grow the church, grow the kingdom here on earth? The motivation, the reasoning here, why we should do this, it's singular and it's explicit, and it's this. Jesus has all the authority. All the authority in the universe is his. He says it's mine. All authority, heaven and earth, has been given to me. Therefore, go. Now, we could talk at length about other motivations, other reasons why it might be a good idea to do this, but the simple reason that Jesus gives of, look, it's me being who I am, Christ Jesus, right? The one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. All authority has been given to me. That's who I am. So therefore, go and make disciples, snatch people out of the fire, grow my church because of my authority. Now, my kids, most of you know, they are at the fun age where they just want to question everything. Their favorite response to anything their mother or I says is, why? You guys remember those days? Right? Why? I got four little philosophers at home, right? Why? Now, as frustrating as that can be for a parent, we should understand that sometimes we are just like those little kids. Sometimes it's just always, it's why? Why should I? Why? Why? What's my reason? What's my motivation? Why should I do that? You know, and we act like little kids. Let me ask you this. When is the last time that you did anything for no reason other than Christ's authority? So, there's nothing for me to gain. There's no like ulterior motive here. It's just he is who he claims to be. He is God. And so I'm going to do this only for that reason. When is the last, has that happened? See, because we are so conditioned to seek first what is in it for us. Before we'll commit to anything, our own self-centeredness is so pervasive that even our obedience at times is tainted with this self-seeking motivation. I do what God commands because I'll gain something from it. You know, and it's just you peel back the layers and you really see, you peer deep inside us and see how self-absorbed we are as people. It's scary. And I think we just need to acknowledge that, confess it, ask God to help us to become less and less like ourselves and more like Christ. But you know, and this is just so sweet that, you know, despite how ugly we can be as people, God is so gracious to us. You know that, right? You guys know that? You've seen that? He knows our hearts, right? We already looked at some of these verses that talk about just how well He is acquainted with the kind of people that we are. He knows us. He knows that we're constantly wondering, okay, if I do this, what's in it for me? And I'm amazed that at times he graciously obliges that very human tendency of us. I mean, look at a passage like the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 20, right? You guys know the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. You know that one? Okay. Here's what he says. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now recognize that he could have simply given us the command and said, just do it. Honor your father and mother. That is sufficient, okay? I'm God. I have my reasons why I think this is a good idea, and I don't have to make you privy to those. Yet, he follows up the command with this gracious promise. Like, look, do this, and if you do, it will go well for you. Right? I know that that is what is constantly on your mind. It's like how this is going to affect. It will go well for you. Think about the fact that Jesus says things like, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You probably know that verse. Maybe you have it memorized. Maybe you learned it way back in Sunday school. But here's the thing. We all know this, right? He, Jesus, the one who's speaking there, he himself, he should be our treasure, right? And he knows that. And he's calling us to that level of devotion. Yet he meets us on our level, speaks to us in ways that we can understand, and uses the kinds of motivation that's just constantly at us, right? Now, here's the thing. We could easily talk about the Great Commission and focus on what's in it for us, right? Because the fact is, there's actually a lot in it for us, right? These are the words, you know, lest you forget, of a man who just died, was buried, and came back to life again. And with that resurrection, the assurance that he can provide for you life beyond the grave. There's a lot of reasons why you might convince people, hey, listen, become a disciple because of what's in it for you. And we can focus on that when we're making disciples, when we're evangelizing, when we're sharing the faith, we're sharing our stories with our neighbors and friends. We can talk about that. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. In fact, I don't even know how it would be possible, really, to share the gospel without talking about what's in it for us. But what I'm observing here in this text is simply that that's not how Jesus is talking about it. His focus here is simply, behold who I am. I am the one with the authority. Now go. That is motivation enough for you to go and gather followers of me all over this world. Now, here is why that this is actually so good that he approaches it this way, and that he approaches us in this way, saying, look, I'm charging you with going and making disciples. But it's about my authority. Here's why that's good. Because if we take the approach of, okay, all right, we're going to do this. We're going to do what Jesus says here. We're going to go and make disciples and you know, elder board meetings in churches all over the world are constantly talking about how do we do that? What sort of creative way can we do this to reach people? What, you know, what can we do to, you know, win people over and that sort of thing? If we conclude, okay, on our way to making disciples, here's what we're going to do. We're going to, at the front end of our message, we're going to heavy emphasis on what it is that Christ will do in your life, the wonderful blessings that will flow into your life as a result, and we're going to put his authority, that whole part of the message, on the back burner. We're going to put that in the trunk. We'll save that for later. We're going to front load what we think is appealing to people, and that is, look at what Christ can do for you. He can forgive your sins. He can give you peace and joy and all of that. Now, it might seem like that's not anything wrong with that. And I've done that. But what I'm saying is in this text, that's not his approach. He says, look, here's what you need to know first and foremost is I have the authority. So if we say, all right, we're not going to do it that way. Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to try to appeal to people's sensibilities. We're going to, you know, make Jesus as appealing as possible. And his authority kind of is off-putting for people. So we're going to talk about all the blessings and all of that. What type of followers do you think we will make if we take that approach? What kind of disciple, assuming people are like, all right, I'm on board. I'll come to your church. I'll follow Jesus. What kind of followers do you think we'll make with that approach? I think the answer is the kind of Christ follower who is only following Christ because over Christ's shoulder, he can see his own self-interests. Does that make sense? Like, I'll follow Jesus as a means to an end, whatever that end is for me in my life that I want. If he can help me get there, fine. But he is not the end. Those are the kind of people you win with that kind of approach. And Jesus is not interested in that, in this text or any other one. He has very clearly in mind the kind of disciples he's after. And you see it in this text when he says, look, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can't even do that while holding on to this kind of self-centeredness, right? Unless that is you have a totally warped view of what baptism is. To be baptized is to die and rise again. That's what it symbolizes. Our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Rising again, not to live for ourselves, but for God, for him who for our sake died and was raised. That's 2 Corinthians 5, okay? So that's why we're baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and not baptized into me, myself, and I. Right? Do you get that? Like, so Jesus says, this is the kind of follower I want. Baptize them in my name. And then he says, teach them to observe, to obey all that I have commanded you, which of course includes this present command to go and make disciples, which begins with, as we've stated, recognizing the authority that Jesus alone possesses. These are the kinds of disciples that Jesus wants us to be and to make. And if we recognize his authority and put that ahead of our own self-interest, we will be successful in that. My conviction is this. I think we should not try to sell the gospel the way you might try to sell a used car. Right? And talk about all the neat features that will get there, you know, like, oh, it's got, you know, cup holders here and, you know, heated seats. And it's like, you know, all these things that Jesus can do for you. Are you sad? He can make you happy. Like, all that's true. And we're going to talk about that. But let's not front load our message with that. Let's start with this high view of the authority of Christ. Let's recognize who he is. Because if people buy whatever it is we're selling, we want them to end up buying the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not an O2 Civic. Right? Now, I thought about it, and I don't think there are any Civic owners in the room, which is why I picked that one. I don't mean to offend you. What I'm saying is, we're not hawking used cars here. We are talking about the kind of Lord who can give you life. He has that level of authority and power. And we must do this. We must be about this commission, this go and make disciples as individuals and as a church. The church that doesn't do this, the church that is full of people who are not engaged in disciple making, is a church that will quickly wither and die. It's true. Churches die all the time. And I am convinced that this is why. Because we have grown complacent about sharing the faith, giving life to people through the message of Christ, multiplying the hope that we have in him. Talk of church growth strategies, like that's a talk that we have here quite often, right? Because we want this place to grow. We want this place to see a new season of a fresh life here and new faces coming in the door. But I'll tell you this, talk of church growth strategy among people who are not engaged in this disciple making is absurd. It's ridiculous. No program or outreach event can take the place of this kind of disciple making that says, look at Jesus, look at who he is. You have no hope apart from him. All right? He is the one who has authority. Bow, repent, submit. There is life and joy on the other end of that, but it starts with recognizing who he is. We're not joking around about this. So we need to, as a church and as individuals, we need to be about this, right? This commission, and we shouldn't be daunted by the task. It's a hefty task. That's true. So why shouldn't we be daunted by it? Because, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew is clever here, and he bookends his book here with this message of Jesus. You go back to chapter 1, right, in the birth of Jesus, and it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's the first page of this book. And all throughout, and here at the very end, the last words, I am with you always. You don't have to be daunted. You don't have to be undermined by your own awareness of your own limitations. I am with you. You know, it's not the commission. It's the co-mission, right? He is with us. We're doing it together. And so we need not be worried, scared, daunted, but with joy and confidence, a confidence that's rooted not in us, not in who we are or whatever skills or cleverness we might possess, but in who Christ is, we can go forward and say, I'm just going to do this. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to talk about Christ with my neighbors, my coworkers, and just walk down the street and just ask people if we can pray with him. I mean, whatever it is, you know, we're going to do it. And we're not going to be afraid because we know that we will succeed. I'm not saying you won't have doors slammed in your face. You probably will. But then there will be people who see Christ as he is for the first time and come to life. That is amazing. Right, so that I would say, is probably the single most important thing we should be focused on as a church, is just that, just doing what Jesus says here and making disciples. So, Father, we ask you to help us to remain focused, to remain strong, to trust in Christ as we seek ways to do just this, to talk to people about who you are, to invite them into this hope that we have come to know, to invite them to recognize Jesus for who he really is, the one who wields all the authority in the universe. We want people to see that and know that. We want to know that better ourselves. Help us not to forget that, to forget who you are. Help us, Lord. As we go about our day and our week, just be with us, Lord. Give us strength. We need it. We need you so desperately. We thank you for this time and for your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.